Our theme this evening is a biblical assessment of power to change. And I'm sure that most of us by now will have seen the advertising of this movement, Power to Change. A great deal has been spent on advertising, and it's quite difficult to live in Northern Ireland and not be aware of this particular campaign. But perhaps, although you know of it, you're not aware of exactly what it is. And so the purpose of this meeting is to explain what actually is going on and what Power to Change really represents. First of all, the stated aims of Power to Change. The stated aims of Power to Change. And much of the information that I'll be giving you is taken straight from the Power to Change website, so it's their version, not mine. We are told that Power to Change is an all-Ireland media campaign that uses testimonies about people's changed lives to increase awareness of Jesus Christ in the community. In addition, the campaign effectively equips ordinary church members through training workshops to become vibrant witnesses in their sphere of influence. Our purpose is to, firstly, proclaim the power of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through advertising and the media. Second, encourage the church to proclaim the gospel message in local communities. And thirdly, equip quiet Christians to identify and avail of opportunities to share Jesus Christ with others. The main tool for this is the book and the CD-ROM. And the means planned for accomplishing this, it mentions the book and the CD-ROM, but I'll just give you a little more. What does it involve? An all-Ireland media campaign running from 23rd of September to 20th of October 2002. That's the build-up. This media-focused campaign is designed to help the local church, parish and prayer group fulfill its mission to evangelize by mobilizing individual members to share Jesus Christ. TV, cinema and billboard ads will invite people to call for their free Power to Change book CD-ROM, which will be delivered by trained members of a registered church, parish or prayer group. Those who want to quietly explore Power to Change can go to the websites. Concerts and public events using the Power to Change brand label will present the good news in a friendly atmosphere. Basil Good, the Dublin businessman and chairman of the Power to Change Committee in the Irish Republic, claimed the following, that Power to Change, quote, will be the single biggest evangelistic event to ever take place on this entire island. Every church will benefit hugely by being part of it. The timing of the campaign was designed to avoid the abortion debate in the South, the likely run-up to a general election, the World Cup and the holiday months, in order that, quote, the marketing conditions would be right. And that's according to Basil Good, the chairman of the Committee for Power to Change in the Republic. Now, apart from an array of training meetings, prayer groups and public meetings of various kind, the idea is that through the advertising, people will ring in for the book and CD-ROM, that's for the computer, and be contacted by someone who has undergone the training program. So that's the basic idea. Secondly, the history and participants. The history and participants. Where did it come from? The origin of Power to Change is apparently in Canada, especially the efforts of Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, Bill Bright is a signatory of the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the document drawn up in 1994. He also received the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion in the presence of Cardinal Edward Cassidy, in a Roman Catholic chapel in Rome, the Cardinal having been himself an advisor in the drafting of the Evangelical and Catholics Together document. In spring 1999, in Vancouver, Canada, over 600 churches worked together in Power to Change. 45,000 people were trained and 270,000 homes visited. Three businessmen from Northern Ireland who were visiting Canada brought the Power to Change idea back to Northern Ireland, sharing the idea with others. And two committees of Power to Change were set up, one in Northern Ireland and one in the Irish Republic. The Northern Ireland committee includes Michael Fitch as chairman, who is also very much involved with ECONI, that is Evangelical Contribution on Northern Ireland, which, as many of us know, despite the name Evangelical, is very much involved in recognition of Roman Catholicism as a valid expression of Christianity. Stephen Cave, who is also involved in ECONI and represents the Evangelical Alliance. David Bruce, who is another ECONI man, and Eugene Boyle, who is a Roman Catholic. The Republic of Ireland Committee has Basil Good as its chairman. Basil Good, of course, is the head of Scripture Union, who recently appointed a Roman Catholic director. And another man on the Republican Ireland Committee is Paddy Moynihan, who is a leading so-called evangelical Catholic. We'll come back to that term later on, but there are those claiming to be evangelical Catholics. Personalities taking part range from the Bishop of Limerick, various Roman Catholic priests, Derek Bingham, Mark Simpson, the BBC political correspondent, Jonathan Edwards, the athlete. Participating churches, the four mainline, as they're called, churches, have endorsed it, or at least their leaders have. Archbishop Sean Brady, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Armagh. Archbishop Robert Eames of the Church of Ireland. Reverend Harold Good, President of the Methodist Church of Ireland. And the Right Reverend Dr. Alistair Dunlop, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. But others have also been involved. For example, four Irish Baptist churches are involved in Power to Change. The Power to Change booklet originally included the testimony of two converted loyalists who'd been involved in paramilitary activity, and they gave their testimonies, but when they realized who they were going to be alongside in the booklet, they refused permission for their testimonies to be used, and the result was that the Power to Change booklet had to be completely reprinted. And they accused Power to Change of deception, of not telling them originally that they were going to be involved in what is basically an ecumenical orientated enterprise. Three of the testimonies, as they're called, in the book are from Bernadette Power, Jim Donahan, he's the Roman Catholic Director of Scripture Union, and Michael McCuldrick. These all claim to be evangelical Catholics. In other words, they claim to be evangelicals, but they're still practicing Roman Catholics. And their testimonies also appear, as well as being in Power to Change, they appear in Adventures in Reconciliation, 29 Catholic Testimonies, another publication. These are not former Roman Catholics. They are Roman Catholics, practicing Roman Catholics. The promotional publicity included an interview with the singer Mary Brennan and her husband Tim, and we can just get a little of that interview, which was recorded, printed in an ecumenical charismatic magazine called Bread. And Mary and Tim, speaking of her Roman Catholic parents' reaction to her professed Christianity, said as follows: "They were sad to see us not going to church, and now they're delighted Tim and I are Christians. They aren't worried what type of Christian. In Donegal, I go to the local Catholic church and feel very comfortable and at home there. And in Cambridge, with Tim's parents, I go to their local Church of England, the church we were married in. What matters is not the church, it's being close to God." And now, on the website, among the events listed under Power to Change, I'll just give you some examples. Larnan District are having their fourth Interchurch Alpha course. Participating churches include Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Ireland, Elam Pentecostal, Roman Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Christian Fellowship, and others. In fact, we want anyone wanting to know more about Jesus, and the course is Christ-based and denominations do not count. In the Lisbon Leisureplex, a cross-community Alpha course for people from all denominations or none. The organizing group are made up of Presbyterians, Church of Ireland, Catholics, Salvation Army, Methodists, Fellowships, Churches, etc. Then in Bolton Abbey, Moon, County Kildare, a joint ecumenical endeavor run by so-called Father Vincent Dempsey, Crookstown, so-called Father Thomas Coughlin in Moon, and Canon Ginny Kennerly, Tim Ollen and Narak Moore. Then one or two more. We are invited to dance the night away with the Celtic Cross Band from Sligo, and there's a Power to Change conference with Holy Trinity Brompton being held in Dunn. Then we have further events. Description or the locations: one at St Mary's Roman Catholic Church, Greencastle; one at St Ninian's Church of Ireland in in Antrim; White House Presbyterian Church, Newton Abbey Methodist Mission, and so on. What is the doctrinal outlook of Power to Change? Well, it claims not to be interested in doctrine. So the booklet declares on page 55, if you don't already have a Bible, you can get one from your local bookshop. The New Living Translation Bible uses modern English. Or ask a priest or minister or Christian friend. Holy Family Church in Londonderry proclaims of Power to Change on a website, quote, "We are enthusiastic about the possibilities for evangelization. However, we do not intend to reinvent the wheel. We are using the month to rediscover the love of God through devotional prayer, the sacraments, and especially the Mass." Power to Change Southern Chairman David Good declared Power to Change would not interfere in the area of doctrine, but would leave that entirely to the discretion of the participating churches. So they claim to have no interest in doctrine, but of course they've got to do something, and so there are indications of what it is that will be taught. And so again, from their website, they maintain that they are here to declare good news, and they divide this into God's love, sinful nature, only way, accept Jesus. That's the summary. Now I want to read at length from this, and please bear with me because there is a reason for it. What is Power to Change? Good news. We live in a world where many are pessimistic about the future. The problems of crime, violence, economic uncertainty, and man's suffering show little signs of going away. Against this background, Jesus Christ offers real hope. He highlights our basic need to find peace with God. He then makes such reconciliation possible. Power to change is really about one thing, knowing Jesus. The Bible tells of his birth, his teaching, his death, and his coming back to life. It also shares the news of what Jesus offers each of us, love, forgiveness, and a new beginning. These next few pages can help you understand what it means to know Jesus and experience his power personally. God created you. Not only that, he loves you so much that he wants you to spend eternity with him. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16. I'm not sure what version it is. God says, "For I know the plan I have for you. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That's some version of Jeremiah 29:11. Jesus came so that each of us could know and understand God in a personal way. Jesus alone can bring meaning and purpose to life. So why is it that most people do not know God in this way? The fact is, we need Jesus. The Bible says all fall short of his glorious standard. Though God intended for us to have a relationship with him, we naturally want to do things our own way. We're stubborn, selfish, and frequently unable to follow through on our promises. Try as we might, we just keep stumbling. Deep down, our attitude may be one of active rebellion or passive indifference, but it's all evidence of what the Bible calls sin, an old archery term which literally means missing the mark. The Bible says the result of sin in our lives is death, spiritual separation from God. A great gap exists between us and God. While we often try to reach God and find a meaningful life through our own efforts by trying to do good things or adopting a new guiding philosophy, we inevitably fail. We just can't ever be good enough. Jesus Christ is God's solution to the problem of human imperfection and evil. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we don't have to be separated from God any longer. Jesus paid the price of our sin and in so doing bridged the gap between us and God. Instead of trying harder to reach God, we simply need to accept Jesus and his sacrifice as the one way to God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. "No one can come to the Father except through me." He also said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish." But not only did Jesus die for our sin, he rose from the dead. When he did, he proved beyond doubt that he can rightfully promise eternal life, that he is the Son of God and the only means by which we can know God. Yet just having knowledge about God's plans and purposes isn't enough. We need to consciously recognize that Jesus has paid the price of our sin, and more than that, we need to welcome him into our life. The Bible says, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." We accept Jesus by faith. The Bible says God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. That's some version of Ephesians 2:8-9. Accepting Jesus means first believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then inviting him to take control of our life and make us into a new person. (John 3:1-8). Jesus said, "I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Now then, what are we to say? Well, of course, the whole outlook is Arminian. That is to say, there is the assumption that man has free will and that the new birth follows man believing. Whereas John 3, to which they refer, actually teaches the exact opposite, that the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So there's obvious Arminianism, the belief in man's autonomy, independent free will. But more than that, whilst there are many things there, statements that are true, nowhere do they tell us that God is holy. Nowhere do they tell us what God is like. Nowhere do they tell us that God punishes sin in hell. And nowhere do they tell us what it means for Christ to bear the sins of men, that he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and that justification is through faith alone in Christ alone. It has a familiar ring. Those of you who are here regularly will sense a familiarity here. If you were at the meeting where we looked at the Alpha course, it is almost identical in what it does say and in what it doesn't say. So there's no surprise that the Power to Change website has many events involving the Alpha course. This is a rerun, just a variation on the theme, another of the same, Alpha with a different label and a different group of people at the helm. But it's what isn't said that fails to distinguish the true gospel from the false. They do not say and will not say what God is really like, and that God really does punish sin in hell forever. Well then, the biblical assessment. The real question. What is the real question? The participants in Power to Change include liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics. This, in part, explains the doctrinal feebleness of the enterprise. There is nothing in that doctrinal aspect, those statements that we have read, despite the vaguely evangelical sounding nature of it, there is nothing in there that would offend a liberal, and there is nothing in there incompatible with Roman Catholic dogma. Not a word. A Roman Catholic who holds all that Rome teaches could sign up to all that I've read to you. You may not understand why that is the case, but I can assure you it is, because the language is sufficiently vague that a Roman Catholic construction can be put on it. And that, of course, explains Roman Catholic involvement in this. The question is this. Are Roman Catholics to be evangelized lovingly, or are they to join with us in evangelizing? That really is the question, is it not? Are they the objects of our evangelism, or are they our fellow evangelists? Is the gospel of Rome, or indeed liberal Protestantism for that matter, is the gospel of Rome the same as the biblical gospel? Is there such a thing as an evangelical Catholic, or is this a contradiction in terms? Is a profession of Roman Catholicism a profession of saving faith, as Power to Change, as well as Alpha, the Scripture Union, Econi, seem to maintain? Or is it the profession of a false religion? These are the questions. It's quite simple. At the end of the day, it's simple. Is evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, are they, as was long understood, mutually exclusive, or can they be combined so that someone can be an evangelical and a Roman Catholic at the same time, so that we don't need to evangelize Roman Catholics? Rather, we invite them alongside to join with us as our brethren in evangelizing other people. Well, the Bible has the answers. We looked at this to a considerable extent when we considered the whole question of what is an evangelical some few months ago. Evangelicals believe that the Bible alone is the final authority. Liberals deny that. The liberals believe that their reason is the final authority. Rome believes that the church is the final authority. Evangelicals believe that the Bible is the final authority. Anyone who denies that is not an evangelical in the proper historic use of the term. And because Rome has a different starting point, they have different views of the way of salvation. In particular, on the doctrine of justification. What is the biblical teaching on justification? The word justification is a biblical word. We need to hang on to it. What does it mean? We mustn't dumb down these biblical words in the interests of supposed relevance and contemporaneity. These words have been used. They were used, as we mentioned on a previous occasion, George Whitefield preached to the miners in Bristol at 6 o'clock in the morning when they come up from their ship, and he used words like justification. He explained them so they understood them. He didn't get rid of them. Biblical words must be maintained. This woolly terminology leads to woolly thinking and a lack of distinctiveness of the biblical message. The loss of biblical words ultimately leads to the loss of biblical doctrines. Well, justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8, 33 and 34. This is the language of the law court. It's a forensic term, a legal term. It's God declaring and constituting someone legally not guilty. The opposite of condemnation, being declared guilty, is justification, being declared not guilty by the judge. And it's God who is the judge. He justifies. It is God that justifies. It's an act of God that the final tribunal, the ultimate tribunal, beyond which there is no appeal, and the legal basis of justification, it is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The merits of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his bearing the guilt of sin, in all his sufferings and death, in which he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is the propitiation for the sins of his people, the one who bears away the wrath of an angry God. And who does God justify? He justifies the elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They're chosen by God in eternity, and in due time they're called, they're effectually called, they're brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Faith is the instrument of justification, not the meritorious cause. In other words, our faith doesn't earn God's favor as a substitute, an alternative to being righteous. So the Westminster Confession declares, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness unto them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now that's the biblical teaching. Roman Catholic teaching is completely different. Roman Catholic teaching is different in the following ways. First of all, we need to grasp that Rome doesn't just differ from Scripture on the grounds of justification, but on the nature of justification. Rome's position is that justification is not a forensic or legal term, God declaring the sinner not guilty, but justification is an actual sanctifying, purifying process. In other words, Rome rejects the distinction between justification, God's act in declaring the believer not guilty, and sanctification, God's Spirit working in him, actually making him righteous, a process completed in heaven. Rather, Rome teaches that the work of God in sanctification, purifying the sinner, is justification. And so the idea is Not that there is an imputed righteousness of Christ, a righteousness imputed to sinners, but that rather through the right use of the ordinances of the church, the sinner is purified, a process of purification which is completed after death in the fires of purgatory, though the process can be sped along by the masses and so on said on their behalf by those still living. But justification according to Rome is a process of purification as a result of man making right use of the ordinances of the church. So for Rome, justification isn't God declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. It is God, in cooperation with man, through the use of ordinances, purifying the sinner by grace being channeled through the ordinances so that the sinner is purified in this world and in purgatory in the world to come, and then when perfectly purified, that is justification, and he allegedly enters into the state of the blessed. Now this means that the Bible, which evangelicals believe, and Rome do not agree as to what the gospel is. If the term evangelical means believing the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, on the basis of the Bible alone, then Roman Catholicism doesn't believe any of these things. Roman Catholicism does not believe that salvation is by grace alone. It does not believe that justification is through faith in alone. It does not believe that justification is on the merits, is through the merits of Jesus Christ alone, and it does not believe that the gospel is known by an infallible Bible alone. Rome's gospel is another gospel which the apostle pronounces accursed in the book of Galatians. And it is only if the term evangelical and Catholic are both emptied of all meaning that we can speak of an evangelical Catholic. If by Catholic we mean someone who adheres to the Roman Catholic religion and accepts its teaching, he cannot be an evangelical. And if someone is an evangelical, he cannot believe Roman Catholicism. This isn't being unkind, it's just being honest. The term evangelical Catholic is fundamentally dishonest. It's using a term that has always described belief in the authority of the Bible, justification by faith, and so on, and it's applying it to someone who belongs to a body who denies these things. Nor is it surprising that this concept of the evangelical Catholic flourishes in a charismatic atmosphere. Evangelical Protestants historically believed that special direct revelation ceased with the completion of the Scriptures. Rome has always held that God still speaks infallibly through the councils of the Church and the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope. Now, charismatics also believe that God still gives direct revelation through the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and in some cases, the supposed existence of apostles. So you see that charismatics and Rome share a belief in the continuance of further revelation beyond the Scriptures. So they have a shared view of the continuance of revelation. And then with this indistinct view of the place of the Bible, that the Bible is not the complete and exclusive authority, add to that the experience-centered approach of the charismatic movement, it is hardly surprising if doctrinal alertness is almost nil. Both believe in continuing revelation. The charismatic makes his experience authoritative. Doctrine is pushed to the back. Shared experience of charismatic phenomenon is made the test of fellowship. Hardly surprising, then, that charismatics and practicing Roman Catholics come together and produce something like power to change. But for the true evangelical, this will not do. The true evangelical, far from joining with the Roman Catholic in evangelism, he has an evangel to tell the Roman Catholic. He has a message for the Roman Catholic. He doesn't see his role as cooperating with Roman Catholics in a supposedly shared message. He sees his role as telling the Roman Catholic what the true gospel really is. And he tells the Roman Catholic, if he's really an evangelical, that he must give up hope of ever getting to heaven by use of the church's ordinances. He must give up the doctrine of the Mass with its idea of a reoffering of the body and blood of Christ. Despite all this casual atmosphere of these Roman Catholic people, despite the fact that they talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, the doctrine of the Mass has never been changed. And they tell the Roman Catholic, the real evangelical will tell the Roman Catholic, he must recognize that he deserves to go to hell. Purgatory doesn't exist, but hell does. And they must turn to the Lord, who died on the cross once to take away sin by the offering of himself. And that Christ wasn't just doing something vaguely that has to do with bridging a gap between God and man. No, nor was Christ just dying on the cross so that we could have meaningful lives. He was actually bearing the wrath of a holy God in the place of guilty men and women as a substitute for sinners. And so the real evangelical doesn't say to the Roman Catholic, come along, let's evangelize together. He tells the Roman Catholic to give up his false religion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And what are we to say to the so-called evangelical Catholic? Well, we say this. You profess to be an evangelical, and you profess and practice Roman Catholicism. We cannot regard your claim to be an evangelical as credible while you practice a religion that contradicts it. And if you want to be regarded as an evangelical, then you must stop practicing Roman Catholicism. You must stop going to the Mass, which is a blasphemous idolatry. You must turn from idols. You must turn from this false religion and openly own Christ with all the trouble that it might cause you. And then we shall rejoice and regard your profession as potentially credible, all other things being right. In other words, we don't accept a man as an evangelical when he practices Roman Catholicism, which is anti-evangelical, despite all the smiles, despite all the low church atmosphere, the casual approach. Rome has not changed its doctrine of the Mass, and to participate in the Mass is to blaspheme the name of the Son of Man. And when they turn from these things and claim to be evangelicals will be all ears and ready to listen, but not until. Well then, power to change cannot proclaim the gospel because many of those involved in it do not believe it. It cannot proclaim the gospel because many of those involved in it do not believe the gospel. That's why it's so vague. It has to be. If they're going to get everybody they want behind this, if they spelled out the biblical message, these Roman Catholic priests and venues would immediately, they would end. So don't be fooled by the vaguely evangelical sounding noises. It is not the gospel. Rome can accept it, like it did the Alpha Course, precisely because it is vague. But Rome isn't vague. They know what they believe. What they believe is wrong. But they can take a document like this, a wishy-washy, supposedly evangelical, unspecific document, and they can work a way of making it compatible with all the false doctrines of Roman Catholicism. They're experts. And of course that's what they've done, and so they endorse it. They've got nothing to lose. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good.